Last class, there was a suggestion of speaking a little further into an objection that often comes up, and we didn't have time to cover it, so I wanted to take 5 or 10 minutes just right now to address some of the issues that were raised. Sometimes people react against Christianity because they look at how God is portrayed in the Old Testament. And they say that based on what they see there, that God is some kind of moral monster, that he acts in such a way that is just morally reprehensible. And for some, this becomes a big barrier to faith. They say, that's not the God that I see in the New Testament. And so how might we respond to such a thing? Well, again, we go back to the process. And I think the first thing is to begin to ask specific questions. That we can ask our friend, well, what examples can you give? What part of the Bible are you actually referring to? I think it's always good to ask clarifying questions. It helps us determine where our friend is at and to address their concerns specifically. But in general, I think there are three things that are worth addressing here in a general sense. And whether or not they convince your friend, we'll have to see. But I think that they're worth noting in the conversation and moving people forward. The first is simply this. Who gets to decide what is morally right or wrong? Is it an individual who gets to decide whether God is acting rightly or wrongly? Is it a culture that decides what's morally right or wrong? Or does the moral rightness or wrongness of someone's actions reside outside of an individual and outside of a culture, in something external to humanity itself? Some kind of moral standard, perhaps God even. So let's walk through this. Who gets to decide what is morally right or wrong in making this accusation against God? The first is the individual. And if we think this through, we can see that the individual cannot be the person who decides because individuals have a wide array of views on what is right and wrong. You could ask two individuals their opinion on what's right and wrong about marriage, and you'd get two very different answers. For instance, one person might say it's absolutely wrong to have extramarital affair or extramarital sex within the confines of a marriage. Well, you might ask another person, they say, well, it might be all right under certain circumstances. For instance, if both the husband and wife were agreeable. And so given the fact that we can have such a variety on what is right or wrong, we can't rely on an individual. It just wouldn't be logical. And so the question arises, what about a culture? Does a culture determine what is right or wrong? Well, we see that this can't be the case because if the culture decides what's right or wrong, then right and wrong would change or evolve over time. That there are certain cultures that their view has shifted on what is the right way to act in certain situations. We see this in governments, that policies change, laws change based on what's right and wrong, depending on the cultural view of them. And this isn't a bad thing, but what we have to recognize is that when we're talking about an ultimate right or wrong, it can't be something that shifts with the times. That's not the way that these concrete things work. It just doesn't work that way when we're talking about right and wrong, which leaves us with the need for some external factor, something beyond humanity that determines right and wrong. And from the Christian perspective, of course, this is God. And so the point simply to be made here is that something that we view as morally reprehensible, it may not actually be morally reprehensible. God's actions are always just, though we may not understand them. We don't have all the information, and we don't get to decide what's right and wrong. Which brings us to point number two. Seeing God as morally reprehensible, it actually comes from a poor understanding of the ancient text of the Old Testament, that there are certain passages in Scripture that are often turned to say, look, this God is evil, this God is unjust. And often it comes from a superficial reading of the text, a poor understanding of what the text is saying and means. In other words, when we understand the specifics of the Old Testament accounts, we see the full picture of who God is and what he's like. The problem is we read ancient texts through contemporary eyes, and much gets lost in translation, so to speak. And let me explain. Any good teacher knows where her student is, where they are. Hopefully they're in class. But any good teacher knows where her students are at, what they know, how they think. And then the teacher goes about teaching and leading her students from their current understanding to a new understanding. She takes them from the place where they're at and draws them into a new place, having understood where they're at, how they think, and where they want to go. And this is really how God reveals himself in history. He reveals himself through history. He uses the culture and the context, the customs and the times in order to reveal who he is. He doesn't just fly in on some kind of cloud and lay down this kind of picture of exactly who he is. No, he uses structures and forms within those cultures to speak something out. So, for instance, when we read about God asking Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac in Genesis chapter 22, we have to understand that he's doing so in a culture that practiced child sacrifice. See, often this passage is turned to and say, well, how could God even ask such a question of Abraham to sacrifice his child? That's morally disgusting. But what we need to understand is this practice of child sacrifice was a normal thing within that context. And so the point being, what seems wrong to us, it wouldn't have seemed wrong to Abraham in that time, in that space. And as we begin to read on in the scriptures, we actually see that God never intended for this kind of practice to take place. That really, God wasn't after Abraham sacrificing his child. We see in places like Leviticus 18:21 and Deuteronomy 12:31 that other nations practiced child sacrifice, but God instructed Israel never to. He says in Deuteronomy 12 that he hates that kind of thing. And so what we see here in Genesis 22 is a good example, where God is using the context in which Abraham lives, a context where people sacrifice children to the gods. But we know that God found that disgusting, horrible. But without this fuller understanding, we can often turn to that text and misunderstand it. And so the point to be made here is that on the surface, God seems to act in ways that seem morally disgusting to us. But with a full understanding of the context and the culture into which God is revealing himself, we see that there's more going on. That we begin to see past these cultural things to see the God who's revealing himself as a loving and compassionate and patient God. But a God who's no pushover, who does punish evil, who does justice. Which brings us to the third point. That God always does what is right. That means he makes sure justice is served. In other words, God judges wrongdoers. And we have to see this as a good thing. That sometimes when we see some of these Old Testament passages of God breaking into time and space and calling people to account, we see that as a bad thing. But if you've ever been wronged, you know this heart crying for justice. I mean, we feel it even when we're cut off in traffic. How much more do you think God feels and knows the need for justice when a moral violation takes place? That we identify with God in our desire for justice to be brought to the forefront. When we're wronged, we cry out for it, and so we should. But the Christian worldview, unlike others, sees God as the only true judge. You see, we don't take justice into our own hands as God's people. We believe in a God who acts rightly to deal with wickedness. And this is something that we should all cry out for. I like what Miroslav Wolf has to say. He writes, "If God were not angry at injustice and deception and did not make a final end to violence, that God would be worthy, would not be worthy of worship. That he makes the point that if God did nothing about evil in this world, if he never called people to account, then he wouldn't be a God worth worshiping. And I think that's true. And so, because God is just, because he's a just God, I believe that there's room for people to pray along with the psalmist in Psalm 145. As he prays, "The Lord watches over those who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." And that this isn't a morally disgusting idea, that God would bring those who are wicked to account. No, it's something we need. If this doesn't happen, then a violation, a moral violation, would take place. That if wrongdoers go without being called to account, then something is wrong. Which brings us perhaps to a fourth point. That throughout the scriptures, we see that God is patient and kind and loving, giving people opportunity to respond to him. And perhaps the book of Jonah is one of the greatest examples of this. If you remember the story, it's the story of Nineveh, a city, a nation of people who were known for being, well, morally reprehensible. And God sends his prophet, Jonah, to ask the city to repent. And if they didn't, he would destroy them. But as we see, God has a grace and favor and kindness on this city that was morally reprehensible. And so when we begin to get the full picture of who God is, and we can see that this challenge, albeit something that we understand how people would come to that conclusion, with a little thinking, with a little investigation, with a heart to understand, we can come to a place where we see God for who he is. We allow him to be judge. We allow him to say what's right and wrong. And we allow him to be patient so that all would come to repentance and know him fully. And so I offer these things to you as tools to add to your tool belt as you interact on this particular issue.